Good morning, everybody. If you turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 112, I read this psalm earlier this week, and it was very encouraging to me, so I figured I would share it. Maggie, that means you. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. It doesn't matter what adversity we face. And as we'll see here, whatever evil or darkness or wickedness is being done on earth, that is for God to deal with, and not we don't have to deal with that. Thank God. All right, so we don't even have to point them out, really. And he reveals that here. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. So what do we have to be concerned about? Being upright. And he'll describe that here. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Right, so we're not left in the lurch about, or we can claim that we're upright. And, here's three words that describe an upright man. And so we can evaluate this in ourselves. And if we find that we don't have this in our heart, as we'll see this morning, then there's encouragement by God instead of condemnation. Right? God is going to reveal to you what's in the depth of your heart. And it ain't a pretty picture all the time. And it's hard to swallow. I mean, am I really that bad? God's like, well, God says yes, but, unless you see that, there's no hope for fixing it, So we're going to overcome this together. And God is patient and kind and gracious for us to do that. Thank God. And that's why we can smile at the future, even though our past may be marked with a lot of badness, because God's going to take us all the way. So, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. That's really by God, not by the history books. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. This is the line that struck me when I read it. He will not fear evil tidings. The news is full. Depending on what side of the issue you're on, the news is full of evil, evil, evil. Right? And it's always been that way. We can get wrapped up in it. And there's no need to. For he will, so again, verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld and will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. A number of times here mentioned how gracious this upright man is. He has freely given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. All right, so the wicked, and God does this to them. We don't have to do this. But they'll see, God's victory, God's overcoming through his people. They'll be vexed, and it's going to make them angrier. And he will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. It's funny, I was sharing this with someone this week who has an adversary that is actively now trying to do harm to this person. I didn't know anything about it, but this is currently going on. And we shared back and forth about this psalm, and this person wrote back to me. He said, my adversary hasn't melted yet. And I was like, really? And I had to go back and recheck this. I'm like, wow, yeah, God does say he'll melt away. There you go again. Vengeance is the Lord's. So, what is it on our end is to be upright. And that's a full-time job, to be upright. It occupies your whole life. And we'll see that this morning. We're going to look at the heart this morning. All right, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word, and always approach the Word of God with reverence and humility and thankfulness. Everything that we'll do here this morning will be from the Word of God, and the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it should change and transform all of us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the privilege and honor we have of being before You, of being together as we get to the wonderful memorial of Your Lord, our Lord, Your Son's crucifixion. We celebrate His death this morning at the Lord's table. And the fact that You have overcome all things through Him, that You revealed Yourself to Him, and that You invite us to look into Your face through Him. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for Your Word. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would lift up our voices in singing to You with thankfulness and worship of You, and also everything else that we will do this morning before You. Thank You for the invitation to worship You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
My eyes will see when Your face is before me, I can only imagine. By your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I will do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to obedience.
Anybody else wants to go in the back and play, you can. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Our main passage. As I was saying earlier this week, the Word of God is finite. John writes at the end of his gospel that if they actually recorded everything that Jesus had done and said, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. And so it's an amazing thought. It's many amazing thoughts when you look at God inspiring a text and giving it to mankind, and preserving it. It's a tact. Over and over, not just its content, but the authenticity of it is attacked. And yet it stands the test of time, the most published book in the history of mankind. And you can't stop it, right? It's alive and powerful. But one of the aspects of it that it thrills me lately is the fact that it's got covers. It goes from Genesis to Revelation, and all of God's revelation to man is packed into this volume, right? It's all of it's packed into here. And so we wonder, why is it that we can return to a passage that we've read and known and still find something more in it? And that's because God has packed so much truth into a finite number of words that He has made it so that when you finish the book, you need to go back and start again and again and again. You never come to an end of it. And that's a pretty exciting thing. That there's nothing in the Word of God that will not teach me something that I don't know. So Ephesians 3:14 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Not every family, it's the family, meaning God's family. The whole family is should be the translation there, from whom the whole family derives its name. We all have God's name. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit," God the Holy Spirit, "in the inner man." And so we've been studying the inner man. We've looked at the soul and the spirit. We'll start the heart this morning. "To be strengthened with power," this is his first petition, "that we would be strengthened in the inner man with power through God the Holy Spirit." Then he says, "so that the Christ," the definite article is important there, that it's talking about here the understanding, the full understanding of the Lord. So this is looking into his face, right? "So that the Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Meaning that means that you know him, and there's our word, heart. The heart in the Bible, again, it's a nuance, but the heart in the Bible represents the depth of you. If something's in your heart, it's unshakable. Now, the thing, some things are in our hearts that are wrong, and they've got to be rooted out. They're the hardest things to remove. You know, we talk about wheel tracks in the brain. When you created habits over the years, they're hard to change. But those wheel tracks are really thoughts that are embedded in the heart. And they've been there. And God's word pierces between, right, is alive and powerful, Hebrews 4:12, pierces between soul and spirit, judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It gets down there and it reveals what's in your heart. What do you really have as core belief, core value, core desire, at the core of you? And that is, it's not always a pretty, and in fact, when it's not a pretty picture, because none of us come into the Christian way of life with hearts that are, I would say, clean, but I use that in the way Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 7. We are all cleansed and positioned before God. But that doesn't mean our thinking is. And we'll find in this study that the heart can be deceitful. And we know what that means. It means I can self-deceive. I can look at my heart and say, yeah, everything's fine here. Or just not know of it. Right? And this is why, if you ignore the Word of God, then you'll never find those things out. That's why it's the Christian who loves the Word of God who's the one who knows how bad he really is. They're the only people who know how bad they are. And at times, God, why can't we just skip this whole process? Just right to the first two songs that we sang this morning about going to heaven. I've been thinking about that a lot lately. Because, can we get there and get this over with? No more struggle, no more pain, no more nothing. Everything wonderful, all of us in perfect unity. One will, one way, in a new place, the new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, right? Sounds magnificent, because it is. But we got to go through this process first, and we're learning an awful lot. And the thing here is, even Paul would tell us if we had him here this morning, say that when he looked into the depth of his heart, when he became a believer. Now, Saul of Tarsus, as a Pharisee, thought he knew his heart. He knew nothing. He thought he did. But then he found out, I am the worst sinner who have ever lived. You think he's just writing that? Imagine how broken this man's heart was over himself. How can you use me, God? I am not your man. But God doesn't take our little testimonies. He said, Paul, I'm going to use you. But you've got to be changed. Right? This is the good news here, is that you have to be changed, and God says, I'm going to do it. Right? Where's our strength coming from here in this prayer? By the Holy Spirit within. He's there to give you power and strength. When you fail, which is weakness, we confess it and we put it away. It's gone, it's over with, it's done. There's nothing you can do about it now. We read in our study of the Spirit, David writes in Psalm 51 that when we when we do that, our hearts are broken. And the person who has a broken heart over his failure is the one who desires to be godlike in everything. Personally, I have not attempted being godlike in everything for a lot of years. It wasn't even an attempt by me. I would be like, yeah, man, it's grace, whatever. If I'm the way I am, I'm the way I am. Don't judge me, which please don't. But but then you know the Word of God, it came parts of it came alive to me that I had not before, and it's basically moving here is what you know was the kick, and you know, and you try and do this. And you find out how hard it really is. Isn't it easier to ignore it? Isn't it easier to not look at your heart and say, I'm good? Right? But God tells us, what we just read in Psalm 112, God tells us what the upright man is. And so it's to look into that and see what you are and where you need to be, it can be a depressing picture. But herein comes the I always mess this up. I spelt it four times wrong in my book. The cavalry, here they come. And what is it? It's the grace of God. Right? Not the grace of man. The grace of God. The grace of God always forgives, always loves, always goes the extra mile, always holds you in his hand. And that's true for all of us. So Christ dwells in my heart, meaning I've come to know him. I've come to really understand him. Paul then says that you're rooted and grounded in love. All right, look again at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love. Right, it's really not a petition there. It's a declaration, right? His petitions are that you would be strengthened in your inner man, that you would comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. With all the saints means our unity. And to know the love of Christ, that's 3, which surpasses all understanding. And then 4 is to be filled up with all the fullness of God. But what's embedded in here as a statement is that you are rooted and grounded in love. And when am I rooted and grounded in love? When I truly see the Lord Jesus Christ. I know him. And when I know him, I know what love is. And love is sacrificial. Love is forgiving. Love seeks another's benefit, not its own. And all the things that the love of God is. Which, when you get a nice glimpse of your heart from the Word of God, you might find out that the love of God isn't in there. I mean, you know of it. It's kind of up at the surface. Meaning, you know, the soul is kind of like the windows of the soul, you know, the windows of me. It's what everybody sees. And again, it's a nuance. Don't take it. It's not completely literal. But I may project that I know love. I may project that I have divine love. But then, and I want to. I'm not saying I'm trying to fool anybody. I'm not saying that I know what love is and I'm striving for it. But then the Word of God and life circumstances, you know, God will teach you the Word and then put you in a place where you are forced to look right into the mirror of your own heart. Because, and here, it's usually some kind of pressure has been put upon you and you reacted to it. I think of a wonderful chapter C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity about the mask that we wear. And he writes about how if I were prepared for that bad news, I wouldn't have reacted so badly, you know, if I was prepared. And what C.S. Lewis says is, well, when you say you're prepared, it means that you're putting on a mask. You're putting on, not, it's not you. See, it's when you're hit spontaneously that you actually, there you go. And you react and you find something about yourself. And so often, that is not a good picture. So here's the thing. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with this new information? I'm going to throw my, and here it is, I'm going to throw my life into the hands of God. I'm going to throw my soul into His hands. And know by grace that He's going to get me there. We're all been predetermined and foreknown to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're all going to the New Jerusalem. We're all going to be there in complete unity. And He's going to get me there. And so take courage, believer, that your heart looks stained, but it won't always be. And it's we're really armed by God with this information. As hard as it is to swallow. So then verse 18, so rooted and grounded in love, because you know Christ, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. This, and don't put labels on this. I've done this before. I wrote a blog on Friday about imagery in the Bible. The Bible does use imagery a lot, and in many cases, we can ruin the image by trying to define things that God doesn't tell us to define. He doesn't really say here what is the breadth and length and height and depth. I mean, he's given us four dimensions that go as high as the heavens, as far down as you can think, to the east and the west as far as you can go, and behind it, in front of you, as far as you can go. This amazing, massive thing that is what? The love of Christ. The plan of God. The purposes of God. When are we ever going to, can I reach the height of them or the depth of them or the length of them? No. Or the width of them. Will I ever get to the end of it? No. But I'll know it, right? I can comprehend it. And that's what his prayer. This is his prayer, that you, with all in your church, will be able to comprehend what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. To really know His love, that you may be, and this is a wonderful thing, last petition, filled up with all the fullness of God. That's a phrase that, I mean, I don't know what it means. I mean, I get the words, being full, I know what that means. I know who God the Father is. But what does it mean for me to be completely full of Him? And I think any of us would only understand that when we have it. I mean, do you see Paul here giving a lengthy treatise on what that means? He doesn't. But I guarantee you he knows what it means. And it's good enough that it is the reality of our future, that we'll be filled up with all the fullness of God. Think of the contentment and peace, all that means, the strength. So then he concludes his prayer here in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He who is able. Like, God, can you really clean my heart? I can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you ask or think. Look, I could have all the riches in the world. The most valuable thing that I could ever have is a clean heart. And what I mean by that is one that is filled with God's will, my obedience to that will, my understanding of that will, His purposes, and so on. Now, is it, as Paul rose, now at the end of that, Paul rose into chapter 4, which he doesn't give it that label. We did later on. It's all one. There's no division in his letter when he wrote it. That we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But then he goes right into unity, that we are to do this together. That we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And that, and I don't have it memorized, but I knew I should have put this in my notes. But I'll read it with you. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. There is one body, one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One. He's repeating that for impact so that we see it, we see here. So his prayer at the end of chapter 3 is, if the things in that prayer are true within us, then the things that start here, because chapter 4 starts the commands. Chapters 1 through 3 was about the life, what we've been given in grace. Now comes what we do with what we've been given. And if we're not strengthened in our inner man by the Holy Spirit, if we don't comprehend the love of God, if Jesus Christ isn't understood and comprehended, then walking in a manner worthy of my calling is impossible. And I've got to know Him. And therefore, I've got to know His Word in and out. And so as I do that, then I see that, you know, where's humility going to come from? Understanding. If I understand Him, what in the world do I got to be proud about? And yet, it's like an evil little worm that lives in your body somewhere is a little proud guy. So proud, and defending himself and proud. But you get to know Him too, because the Word of God reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Who's that little proud guy in there? What a jerk. Right? But he's there. And God has made it so he will remain until you die. So why did God do that? Well, I guess we'll get to ask him when we get there. We could probably get a very lengthy explanation. But we have got to fight. We have got to keep going, pressing on, reaching ahead. All the words that the Bible uses, be diligent, thirst and hunger for, hold down, reach forward, forget what lies behind. To be overcomers. And the promise of God is that we will. All right. So we finally move to the heart. The heart is the energy of life, depth, or center of life and emotion. And it's used in the Bible. See, now, the people in the ancient world knew what the heart was. They knew what it did. And so they understood that it was the seat of life. So phrases like the heart of the matter, these are very old phrases. We knew what this, the heart of the sea, that kind of thing. It's the depth of something. Lewis Berry Schaefer in his Systematic Theology writes about the heart. In its psychological sense, the term heart refers alike in both testaments to human life with its energies exercised. The physical organ which bears this name is the distributor of blood, and the biblical conception is that there is life in the blood, in Leviticus 17. And that's why, so it's the animal blood that was spilt, because it represented the life of the animal. And of course, as soon as the animal loses its blood, it's dead. So the life is in the blood, and we see this in Leviticus. And so as Schaefer says here, it is thus natural that the heart should be deemed the center of human life. Similarly, the heart beats faster or slower based on emotions, and so naturally would be used to reference them. If your heart has, if you've gotten ever super emotional and your heart beats so hard that it feels like it's in your throat. And so, you know, people in the ancient world knew this, obviously. They lived it. And so they would feel this kapow, 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 right, in their chest. And so, you know, this became this. And so, you know, God takes this language and he uses it. He uses the things that that make images to us, and he uses them. I had a wonderful time writing that blog, and it's actually what my eyes are opened by a man called G.K. Chesterton, who wrote a great book called The Everlasting Man. And it's really about, it's not very long, but it's kind of about the history of man. And he talks about paganism and mythology. And the mythological stories are all based on what humans truly desire. Right, so in the blog, I use the example of Narcissus. You know, this beautiful, beautiful man. He was the son of a god. He was a hunter. And women are all after him, and he shuns them all. And he's hunting in the woods one day, and a nymph by the name Echo finds him, reveals herself to him, and she's beautiful, and she tries to embrace Narcissus, and he pushes her aside. And her heart is broken. And so that's where we get the word echo from. She roamed the woods weeping for Narcissus. You could hear her as the echo. And then some other god by the name of Nemesis, you know what she does, the goddess of revenge, puts Narcissus in front of a pool of water and he falls in love with his reflection. And he actually thinks that that's another person in the pool, which goes to show beauty and brains, not so much together all the time. But then when he finally figures out it's a reflection, it breaks his heart that he can't marry that reflection. He can't have a relationship with it. He can't love it. It's just a reflection. And then he kills himself. Beautiful. Or is it? It's tragic, right? So that's not divine. But you see the very same ideas in the Word of God. How much does God warn us of self-love? How much does he talk about vanity? How much does God warn us about and tell us to forget about yourself and to consider others as more important than yourself, right? So the story of Narcissus is actually valuable, and why people had these, and they put the images around it so that you'd remember it. And there's imagery in the Word of God, a lot of it. And you know, this animal blood being poured out at the base of an altar, I cannot imagine how disgusting that altar was. They did this day and night. They cleaned it. They cleaned it constantly. That's one of the jobs of the priest. But, you know, you wonder how clean it could be. There's blood everywhere. And they're butchering animals constantly. They're great butchers. And you know, so if you walk into that temple, you walk into the tabernacle, and the first thing you see is that altar, the brazen altar, where the animals are being burned, or portions of them. It's the first thing you see. And the image is striking. And it all depicts what we'll celebrate this morning. Our Lord's death. It was awful. The heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of personal life. I'm very excited for this study because it does get to the heart of the matter, if you will. So go to Matthew 15, verse 19. It is the hidden man, the real man, his true character. For many people, it is the hidden man or woman. It's not something that you want to reveal. I know, and some insight into this would tell you that if what is in your heart is not embarrassing to you, if what is in the base of your heart is lovely, is godlike, is gracious, right? These are things that you want to show. And so if your spirit, which is your motivation, your soul, which is your identity, and your heart, which is the real depth of you, if they're all in harmony, then you're at peace. There's no conflict in you. There might be a bunch of conflict around you, but within you, what is at the core depth of you, your heart, is exactly what is on your soul and is exactly what you're passionate about, which is your spirit. And so all of that together would create unity within. God's big on unity. The heart, again, is used figuratively for the hidden springs of personal life. It is the hidden man, the real man, and his true character. Matthew 15, 19. Jesus says, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Now, they were angry at Jesus for not washing his hands. Of course, he had clean hands when he ate. It's just that he didn't go through the ceremony that the Pharisees and the rabbis had put upon people. And so they get on him for not going through their hand-washing ritual. And they thought, you know, if you do all these rituals just right, then you're clean. But is that right? And, you know, it's far easier to do a ritual than it is to take a good, hard, honest look at your heart and see what it really is and see what it's supposed to be and then get to work at getting it there through study of the Word of God, through prayer, through living, through, you know, everything that God has called us to do, to be obedient. That's way harder than doing a ritual. So along with the spirit and soul, the heart can be good or bad, holy or unholy. 1 Peter 3:4 talks about the hidden person of the heart. And it's the same thing that we just said. The soul, spirit, heart have all the same characteristics. But they do, right? So when you read in the Bible, you can't get definite distinctions here. You'll see that the heart is a place of joy, but so is the soul and so is the spirit. We're just using the nuances that the Bible gives, which is if there's joy, and I'll push this nuance a bit. If there's joy in your heart, it's unshakable. If you have a passion for joy, but you don't really have it, in other words, you're very easily turned from happiness to misery by circumstances. And man, oh man, will God show you if you are. You might say to yourself, you know, I have joy. I think of the song. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Right. Pastor Bob used to make so much fun of that song. Anyway, I think I have joy down in my heart. And then God will throw a certain situation at you and he'll be like, "Ah, no, I don't. I thought I did." And we'll find out, as God reveals here, that a portion of that truth, and when I say that, a portion of the person of Christ is truly rooted and grounded in your heart. And that's why you have the peace that you do. But there are things about him that you haven't actually fully swallowed yet. I'm not saying that you don't understand them. I'm saying that your faith and your desire for them is not as rooted as other parts of him. And this is true for all of us. There are things in the plan of God that we find easily, we gravitate to, and we like them. We find them easy to do. There's other parts that God tells us to do that are a part of his plan and a part of the person of Christ. You know, they're just not as easy. You know, just think of that, the principle of having peace and joy no matter what. Where's that? I know it's in Jesus. Is it in me? And all of us could say, you know, not 100%. There's some of it there. And that's exactly right. All of us are on our way. But that's where we're going. So we're to never be content with where we are, saying, well, this is as far as I'm going to go. I have enough of Jesus in my heart. He said, no, you need more, more, more. Right? Paul, when he writes Philippians, he's really near the end of his life, and he talks about how he hasn't attained it yet. But one thing I do, he said, I press on towards the upward mark. I reach ahead to that which I've been called for. And he's freely admitting it. He isn't there. And he had already written almost all his letters. Half the New Testament. Think about that. The man has already written half the New Testament, and he's saying, I'm not there yet. Meaning I'm not as mature as I need to be. How wonderful is that? So, you know, and I'm asking this to myself. Can we know these truths and not have them get us down? You know, that we're not there yet. Can we find out, as God will so do to us, reveal that we don't have all that we think we should, and it's a frightening picture, and still have peace with him? Meaning, I know, God, you're going to get me there. I know that we're in this together. We're on this journey together. So, now this is a great summary. In my notes, I have put all the passages. I've decided not to go to all these passages, but they're right there in my notes, and if you want them, I can send them to you as well. I'd encourage you to go through them and read them. But, you know, basically, this is what they say. And I'm just speeding up the process here. Over the years, we'll get to all these passages, right? We've been to almost all of them. But again, I put them in my notes so you can go look. The heart is the seat or the depth of spiritual and moral life. It is the seat and depth of grief, joy, desires, affections, perceptions, thoughts, understanding, reasoning, imagination, conscience, intentions, purpose, will, and faith. That's a lot. All of that's in your heart. Again, moral life, spiritual and moral life. And again, when you see this as the depth of these things, if these things are in your heart, they're unshakable. Right? That's where they need to be. Christianity was never meant to be lived superficially. It was meant to be lived. Christianity is not meant to be an exercise in philosophy. Right? We weren't called to become Bible scholars. Well, let me back up. You are called to be a Bible scholar, but you're called to be much, much more. It's got to be more than academic knowledge. But we need the academic knowledge. You don't belittle that. It's like systematic theology. You need systematic theology. You need the point-by-point, line-by-line outline so that we can look at doctrines like the hypostatic union and understand them. That's what systematic theology is for. But you could have all that down pat. I could go get you the book off my shelf of Schaefer's systematic theology, and you could read and reread the chapter on the hypostatic union. It's extensive. And look up all those passages. And that would be wonderful. And that's what I do. But the point of once you've gained that knowledge of the hypostatic union, what does God want you to do with that knowledge? And that's been the impact. That's what my ministry is. That's what I'm constantly pushed towards, is living it. And I just feel myself pushed that way. I can't help it. I honestly can't. I have so many times tried to get up here and be a different person, thinking that people may like it better. I just can't. I can't. I can't pull it off. I used to do that a lot more. I just can't do it anymore. I got to be me. and it's living. You know, what do you do with this understanding of the person of Christ? You become Him in everything you do, day in and day out. So this, all of this, my desire, my joy, even grief, there's time for grief that is not sinful, that is important. Jesus wept. He was a man of sorrows. Why do you think that's written, though? They could have left that out. We would have thought, well, he was just had a big old smile on his face the whole time he was down here. But he wasn't. Things broke his heart. That's very important. He felt. He's a man. Again, desires, affections, perceptions, thoughts, understanding, reasoning, imagination, conscience, intentions, purpose, will, and faith. There's a lot in there. And that's all from these passages. You see them, I could jot them out for you, but I won't. So if the heart is viewed as the depth of us, I've got to finish up here in a minute. If the heart is viewed as the depth of us, the deep inner man, the real man, the seat or the core of man, then if I have love and joy and peace there, it's impossible for me to lose them. Now, I would say, can we, yeah, let's get technical, okay. Over the course of time, could I lose them? Sure, but not overnight. Will I get rattled? Yeah, but I'll get my hat on back again. That's a terrible image. I'll get my joy back quickly. Why? Because it's at the depth of me. Same with, you know, all the fruit of the Spirit. It's to be at the depth of me, in my heart. So we use the phrase deep-seated. You have a deep-seated characteristic. It's not easily shaken. And so God has made us in His image. We have this immaterial man or woman within us that is the most important part of us. And then actually through time, through study of God's Word, through striving with God in the plan that He has made for your life, that this inner man is transformed to the image of Christ. And that it's not just any joy that's at the core of me, it's His. Jesus said to the disciples, therefore said to us, I give you my joy, I give you my peace. And so that's why we use the word deep-seated. So if you find that your joy, for instance, and that's, I'm just reading from my notes here, if you find that your joy is frail, meaning that it's easily lost when circumstances are not to your liking, then joy, and likely other virtues, are not truly grounded in your heart. Not the depth, you know, not everything. So is that something you want to hear? Probably not. But that's why my job isn't always popular. I could make it popular. I know what people want to hear. But I also know in the Bible that false teachers, one of their main motivations is to tickle the ears of their listeners. That's not my job. And I love you too much for that, to do that. The Word of God, which is God breathed, is profitable for reproof and correction as well as instruction. And if you find that your joy is frail, okay, great. That you need to know that, if it is. And if you find that to be true, don't despair. But continue to do the things that give these godly characteristics their root existence in your heart, which is keep at the Word of God. And here's the other thing. Keep your faith grounded. You see, faith is in here in the heart too. Right? Isn't faith more superficial? I mean, I can believe or not believe as circumstances arise, and that's actually true. But there's a faith that is at the core of me that is not easily shaken. Doesn't it take us a while to learn the faith that God will never abandon us, say, financially? Doesn't that take time? The first time you faced a financial test or a health problem or relationship fell apart, were you like, well, you know, I have faith. All things are worked together for me. But we didn't do that. Likely we fell apart. And God came through for us. And he said, see? It's like he did with the children of Israel. How many miracles does he give them and say, see who I am? And still, after they fail him time and time again, he gives them another miracle. He shows himself again. But eventually that showing comes to an end. For them it did. But for us, you know, God is constantly revealing himself through life, through the scripture. And so what if I find that these things are not rooted and grounded in my heart? Have the faith to know that they will be. They will be. And that's not because I tell you. That's because God says so. I'm going to make this happen. And for those of us who have had their hearts revealed to them, and then sometime down the road, you see that your heart is completely changed and rooted and grounded in these things, you will get on your knees and thank God, because you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that wasn't you, and that it had nothing to do with you other than your faith. You kept going. And God made that happen. You'll see it for the miracle it was and give him all the glory. Personally, I can't wait for that time. But I can honestly say, personally, I'm still trotting. I ain't there yet either. Some days I think I'm closer than I am. Then God reveals something to me and I'll be like, wow, I'm still back in Baltic Avenue. If you know Monopoly. All right. Let's pass out the elements this morning and get ready for our Lord's Supper. If our ushers could come forward and hand out the elements. And we thank you for that, gentlemen. And let's just get our hearts and minds into the mode of memory and remembrance of our Lord. You can join me if you want in Luke 22. I'm choosing this passage for this morning. We looked at this not long ago, that this ritual that God has given us has two images in it, the bread and the cup. What God had done for us here is actually put them right in front of us. So instead of speaking of them, you know, which we could easily conjure that image, they are put in front of us. But what they represent is something that you can't see, not physically. You've got the body of Christ here, which is represented by the bread. and the blood of Christ, which is represented by the cup. And I haven't met him or seen him. I didn't see his blood. And what they represent is something astounding. And that's the Lord's Supper is a place where we sit with him and we commemorate his death, his burial, his resurrection, but also what's been done for us. We commemorate that. And when you believe in Christ as your Savior, and I did, we entered into a covenant. And it's the new covenant in his blood. And when we sit down here together, we're entering into that memorial again. It's a reminder, and that's exactly the word he used. Do this in remembrance of me. But the reminder of what? I've entered into this covenant, and I can't get out of it. This new covenant, what is it? Well, it was promised to Israel thousands of years ago, and now it has started to be fulfilled. It's got way more to go, but in us, we would be new men, that we'd be indwelt by God, that a heart of stone would be turned to a heart of flesh, that the word of God would be written on that heart, and that we would be children of God, and he would dwell within us. And all of that has come true. And with that covenant comes, you know, if I am that creature, and I am, if I am that child, and I am, then there's a certain life put upon me. And it's a wonderful life. You know, it's hard to do at times, and we get down on ourselves for not doing it. But the fact of the matter is that no matter how many times I fall flat in my face, that life is still there. The door to the way of Christ is always open. Always. It never closes in my face. And why is that? Because this wonderful man, this God-man, laid down his entire life so that I could have it. Spiritually. All right? My God, why have you forsaken me? His body, the bread is torn, the body was torn. It says his torn flesh was also an image of the torn veil. That when they tore him up, that was the same thing as God tearing the veil. And when the veil's torn, we're asked to walk in and enter to the Holy of Holies. That's through his torn flesh. The writer of Hebrews uses that exact same image. And that's what we're doing here. We've entered into a new covenant in his blood. And we're to celebrate it together. We're to celebrate it in unity together. And what's the perfect bond of unity? Romans 12 is love. And love seeks the benefit of another, the favor of another. It's exactly what he did. And he's given it to us. You see, you can see why the emphasis on my heart is, as a teacher, is that we live this love. And, you know, maybe, I'm not going to talk about that. I'm talking about him. See, you got to be careful. This is about him. So he says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And because of this, we think he did not drink the fourth cup. It was the fourth cup of the Passover, a fourth cup of wine. He left it there. So when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he had taken some bread and given thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And these poor guys who are still wondering who's the greatest disciple, they don't know what they're entering into yet. They don't know what they're entering into yet. But that's okay, right? Jesus still gives them the bread. and they eat it. Now we know what we've entered into. And so let's eat the bread. Let's take the bread. And in the thankfulness of our Lord for laying down his body so that we could have life, let's eat the bread. And in the same way, he took the cup, verse 20, after he had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by which he is betrayed." Amazingly, that the devil is sitting there. The betrayer is there. And Jesus knows it. But this is all part of everything. That if there is no devil there, then, you know, there's no real evil in the universe. Has God not allowed it? He has. Is it all around us? Yeah, some of it's in us. But we leave that all in his hands. There's no other way we can do it. He's the one who wins the victory. He's the one who spills his blood, not me. He's the one who has attained it. And we have to leave all of that in his hands. There's no, the fight is the fight of faith for our growth and for us to be those upright people. Right? That's our fight. But the fight in this world against all the evil that's in the world, that's God's. And he, as he says over and over again, he'll take care of it. So, you know, as he hands this to us, and let's pick it up here and gives it to us. It's freely given. Who can drink? Anybody can. The new covenant in his blood. Thank you, Lord. Let's drink. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this table. We thank you that you have brought us together once again to enter into, to commemorate and memorialize what our Lord and Savior has done. We are nothing before you, but you have made us everything. For he who was rich became poor so that we could become rich. Again, Father, we thank you immeasurably for all that you have done. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time, and let's just pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we do give in worship of you, in honor of you, and bless these finances, Father, to what you would will for this ministry. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, everybody. Thank you. I wanted to, it's been on my heart to thank you for these last few weeks, as, you know, it's harder to get out and get around, and, you know, as most churches have had to close, and I thought maybe at a time we would have to, but you all keep showing up, which is great. You know, it's really awesome. And I, as a pastor, I appreciate it immeasurably. I really do. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. And in the final moments of our service, are dedicated to anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you have not, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of all the possibilities in the world of meaning in life, he is the one who is offering you salvation by faith. He's died and risen again for the sins of the whole world. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved. He's promised that. He's not asking you to work for it, but to believe upon him. And so he has done all the work. He's died and risen again. So believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Well, Father, we thank you again for our gathering, and please bless this day for us. In Christ's name, amen.